Joshua chapter 5, reading please from verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on this side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, and unto whom the Lord sware that he would not allow, he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their place until in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord, am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this very interesting chapter of the Word of God. At least to me it's interesting, and I trust by the help of God we shall be able to glean from it this afternoon. For I see in Israel, as the opening verse would remind us, a people that have passed over the River Jordan and now have entered the land of Canaan. And of course, if they're going to occupy the land of Canaan, there are certain requirements necessary, suggested in this chapter, needful for Israel to observe and to do. Now some may be asking the question, well, what has that got to do with us in this our day? I trust by the help of God we shall be able to look a little at how they just picture you and I today in our journey to this scene. For you remember, they were delivered out of Egypt's bondage. That came in a happy moment when the blood on the door sheltered them from the destroying angel. And there they were brought out of Egypt, a mighty army delivered by the mighty power of God. They were brought through that long wilderness journey, a journey that was prolonged as the result of the unbelief of the fathers, so that the Lord brought in, as he promised, the children to occupy the land, which the parents of the older failed to do because of the sin of unbelief. They had been for a time on the other side of Jordan, the wilderness side, and at last the Lord has brought them across the River Jordan, a very beautiful picture of baptism, and indeed brought into the land. 12 stones were placed in the River Jordan dead. And there is a monument of the truth of death. And, of course, 12 stones on the Canaan shore, suggesting to us resurrection. And so we have a land that does picture to us the believer enjoying the blessings of resurrection. The language of chapter 6, I'm sure you understand, of Romans, raised to walk in newness of life and enjoying now what God has brought us into. So that the land of Canaan is simply a picture of what God intends every believer to be in the good of in our spiritual life here. It has well been said, and I would suggest it's correct, that in a sense we are in three places. We're in the world with all its temptation and trial and evil, and yet delivered out of it. Our Lord reminded us of that in that prayer of John 17, that we're no longer a part of the world. They are not of the world. Three times it's mentioned, even as I am not of the world. And he goes on to remind them that he has sent them into the world, and it's in order that there might be a light and testimony there. And so there's that one aspect in which the believer is still found in the world, though not of it. We know from day to day the wilderness journey, the experiences of life as they cross our path, the trials and testings that are ours. Perhaps the older we get, the more we recognize the fact that we are in the scenes of testing and trial, experiences of life that continually draw us and drive us to the Savior. And then we're reminded of now having entered the land. And as we've suggested, it suggests to us the truth of the Ephesian letter, the heavenlies that are so frequently brought before us there. The believer now is seen as in the blessings that God has for him, the land for Israel, for us, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Now, I want to point out a number of things that have impressed me, and having read this over recently, it impressed me afresh. Some of the things that are required, if, as we've suggested already, they're going to dwell in the land, necessary experiences must be ours. First of all, we have them in regard to circumcision. And that bitter experience that was so important and necessary to have carried out upon them, so long neglected by Israel until this moment. Then we have, of course, following that, the keeping of the Passover. We have following that the old corn of the land. And we have following that the scenes by Jericho of the man with a drawn sword that Joshua in particular was made to face. First of all, the circumcision. Now you might say, but isn't that a rite in connection with a people long ago? And perhaps even literally so today, if a true Israelite is carrying it out. Very true, but it has, dear brother and sister, a spiritual application we are intended to take note of and carry out in our lives from day to day. Theirs was a literal. Theirs was a fleshly. Ours is a spiritual. You remember, I'm sure, Stephen, chapter 7 of Acts. He speaks of Israel near the close of his address as the uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your fathers, so do ye. And so that would tell us that there's a spiritual circumcision that is to be carried out in our lives in regard to our standing before our God. We're going to read to you from some of the New Testament passages that have particular reference to this, such as in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. We are the circumcision that worship God and have no confidence in the flesh. I'm sure that pictures well what we are as seen by the eye of heaven. Those that have known the spiritual circumcision in our lives as it's intended to be. We shall look at it a little more and the meaning of it. And of course, adding no confidence in the flesh turns us away from fleshly desires that are the natural heart of the natural man. Over in Colossians chapter 2, we have another very interesting verse there. If I can recall it to mind, ye are the circumcision which are made without hands in the putting off of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is, I believe, the summing up of it. And so, remember, this is a circumcision that is linked with the spiritual life of a believer that is intended to be ours. Now, first of all, coming to the scenes we have read, you will notice verse 2 says, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua. And then at the end of that verse, the second time. So those words impressed me as I was meditating upon them. I thought, why a second time? Why particularly at that time? No doubt at that time because they're now entering the land. They're going to dwell in the land. But if to dwell in the land, they must know the truth of circumcision in reality. We shall come a little later to what the Lord sums it up with, having rolled away the reproach of Egypt. But first of all, at that time, and then a second time. Applying that spiritually, I cannot help but feel this is something the believer needs to constantly know and be in the good of, and remember, and shall I add, frequently know the experience of. Rolling away, as we shall come to it, the reproach of Egypt at that time, and again the second time. Have I known something of spiritual circumcision? Have I known something of laying aside those things that would be a hindrance in my spiritual progress as a child of God? Needful it is. Perhaps we should notice for a moment what the Lord does say in summing it up. For I think these words are very suggestive. Verse 9, this day have I rolled away from you the reproach of Egypt. I wonder what the reproach of Egypt is. What would you sum that up as being? Well, first of all, we think of Egypt as a land in which there was everything to enjoy as far as the natural heart was concerned. Commerce was abounding there. Pleasures of every sort, religious forms, and of course idols of every sort there, at least in particular, perhaps the calf and the sun worship, ruled the day. And so what more could ye wish for in the land of Egypt? And so the reproach of Egypt rolled away. These things that were one time perhaps a part of Israel, though they were in the land of Egypt, and were likely in a measure engaged in the things of the land, as perhaps on occasions they would be forced to, and of course the things of God at a low ebb with them, they would be occupied with the things of Egypt, and now God is going to have such rolled away. The very name of Gilgal that we have before us. Gilgal means rolling away. And so here were these people. All that came out of Egypt, we read, were circumcised. But along the way, they had failed to do it. Some 40 years, those that were born in Egypt, and on the seventh day, circumcision was to be carried out with every male, but they hadn't fulfilled it. And so, they're a nation entering the land, all of them uncircumcised, and they can go no further until that act, that truth, is performed upon them. I trust you enter into the literal side. I'm not going to occupy ourselves too much with that. It's the spiritual I want to engage your mind with. There is a need in the lives of Christians, once they have become his, to learn something of the fact that they no longer belong to a world that is evil and ripening for judgment. We're in it, we were suggesting, but we're not of it. We don't belong here. I sometimes ask myself the question, as I think of the blessed Savior, in what way did he belong to this world? In what way was he linked with this scene? He was in it, to be sure, but his pleasures were not here. His interests were not here. His aim and object in life was not connected with any of the passing, perishing things of this world. He was in it, but not of it, passing through it, a stranger to it, and yet a witness to the power and blessing of God in the midst of a dark scene. Is that not just why we are here? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent you into the world. We're sent into the world with a purpose and an object in view. No man liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. Whether we live, whether we die, we're the Lord's. And we have to answer to God for that soon coming day, in that soon coming day, for how we have lived here. May I ask you, has the reproach of Egypt been rolled away? I ask my own heart that. Have I known something of separating myself from the reproach of Egypt? The things that are linked with Egypt that have no place in the heart or mind of our God. Rolled away from them, taken off from them, no longer to be occupied with that that could only be a hindrance in their dwelling in the land. And for you and I, it'll be a hindrance in our spiritual life. I trust there's in the heart of each young one here, each child of God here, a desire for that something pleasing to our God may develop in this life of ours, the little while that's left. When we're young, we're looking onward, hardly realizing how short life will be and how quickly it's passed. And we occupy ourselves so often with that that appeals to the natural heart. And I agree, there's a real appeal. There's a real drawing after the things that are for the encouragement of the natural mind. But how important to learn something of cutting off, laying aside, putting away those things that are going to hinder in my spiritual life for God. May I ask you before I journey on, is there anything you know of that's retarding your progress here as a Christian? Anything that's hindering you? A person? An object in life? Something that you have before you that you have as a goal that you hope to be made yours someday? Remember, dear Christian, it's only a delusion. It's only a disappointment. And you're going to look back, if you allow it to continue, as that perhaps that resulted in your downfall spiritually rather than your upbuilding and your blessing to others. Circumcision was the first truth to learn it to dwell in the land. I then were reminded of the Passover being observed and how important this was. The Passover, it would seem, as far as I can find, for 39 years hadn't been kept. They kept it in the land of Egypt, and they kept it 1 year out of Egypt, but from then on it would seem as though there was no observance of the Passover. Can you realize that? Can you think of that? That ordinance that meant so much to Israel. That day when they had been delivered from the awful power of Egypt. Deliverance from Egypt's bondage and slavery. To think that they'd been now brought into the land of blessing and brought to the place that God had promised them. And all that long wilderness journey, they had failed to remember that mighty deliverance. I wonder if that's true of any of us here. Is it possible I have known deliverance from the slavery and bondage of Satan, satanic power that once held me? Perhaps I didn't realize it, but it was sadly true. The grace of God has brought a deliverance to this soul of mine, and it's intended that from day to day there should be appreciation going forth from this heart of mine to the one that has saved me and made me his. There was a certain woman, I remember reading the story, as a very young Christian. And evidently she gained her living by washing clothes, and she had to gain her water, for one thing, from the river. On this occasion, she had tumbled into the river in her trying to get the water necessary to carry on her washing. And, of course, became unconscious in the struggle of the water, but someone had seen her and rescued her, drawn her from the water. And the moment she was freed from the water, and so that she could speak again, her first request was, "Show me the man that saved my life." She hadn't much to offer him, just a scrub board and a tub and a few little things she had connected with her menial task. But she was prepared to offer it all to the one that had saved her from drowning on that occasion. "I've been delivered from the bondage and slavery of Satan, and my heart failed to rise in adoration to that one that loved me. Delivered me, the Lord, stir our hearts to deeper appreciation for the deliverance that's been wrought." That's what the Passover was for, to remind them of that mighty deliverance, to take them back in thought to the one that had freed them from the bondage that once they were in, and appreciation to that God. 39 years had passed, no observance of the Passover. I'm sure this must have been a happy occasion, now circumcised, entering the land, to enter in afresh to this blessed ordinance, the first of some seven feasts that were to be observed, as chapter 27 of Leviticus reminds us of. And there they were, privileged once again to observe the Passover. What about that for us today? I would suggest to you that perhaps the nearest to that point would be when I gather on the first day of the week to remember himself. Now, it shouldn't be excluded to that. Every day should be a day of thanksgiving, of praise to God. But surely, on that occasion above all others, I have come together to remember the one that has wrought deliverance for me and to offer a little of the praise and worship of my heart to the one that loved me and gave himself for me. May I ask you, dear young Christian, when you come together on the first day of the week, is it with a heart prepared? Is it with exercise of soul to be able to be a true worshiper of that one who has saved you by his grace? Are you offering back to heaven something that he's worthy of? You know, he gets mighty little from this cold earth. Thank God for even the birds that raise their head to let the water run down their throat when they partake of it, perhaps more than some men do in regard to the blessings of the Creator toward them as creatures. But how little he gets from earth at best, but from the hearts of the redeemed he's intending, there should be continual praise arising into his ear. May the Lord get more from us than he has in the past for his name's sake. So the Passover was to be observed. But then we have, following that, the old corn of the land having ceased. There are two things, the manna having ceased and the old corn of the land having been eaten. What was the manna? The manna was the wilderness food. You will recall, I am sure, Israel had three foods. Back in the land, it was the lamb, the roast lamb that they were feeding upon. When it was in the wilderness, it was the manna that daily fell from heaven, apart from the Sabbath, that they were to enjoy and feast upon. And now they have entered the land, and it's the old corn of the land that is to be eaten. Perhaps you're asking the question, what has that got to do with us today? I hope we enjoy the roast lamb. As I meditate, chapter 13, 12 and 13, 12 in particular, of Exodus, I'm reminded of those things that are linked with the Passover that Israel were to observe. There was that roast lamb that was to be eaten. None of it left in the land when they left the land, because no Egyptian could enjoy that was for Israel alone. Christ in his death, having been crucified for me, raised again, now to walk in newness of life, but the death of Christ is what's presented in the roast lamb, I am sure. When I think of the manna, there was that was small, round, white, sweet, and other things linked with it that all speak to me so beautifully of my blessed Savior, that met their need in their tests and trials along the journey. Thank God for the heavenly manna today, that meets the need of the Christian in test and trial down here. Remember, brother and sister, there's something in that book that will just meet every need in that pathway of yours, regardless of what may be allowed to cross your path, and it will prove to be the manna. It takes me to the blessed Savior, he that walks with me, he that talks with me, he that delights to reveal himself to me from day to day. Thank God for his promised presence in the midst of the trials of life's way. What about the old corn of the land? You might say, but I just don't see how that fits in. Again, may I remind you, it's a picture of the blessed Savior. Or to take you to John chapter 12, I would read there at verse 47, I think so, where there are some Greeks that have come to request of the disciples that they might acquaint themselves with the Lord. Sirs, we would see Jesus. So far as I can see, the Lord didn't reveal himself to them. He may have, but personally, I hardly think so. His answer would suggest that to me. What does he say? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bear much fruit. I think those words are precious. It tells me what was on the heart of the Savior. In a very little while, he was going to experience what it was to be the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. What would a dying Christ mean to curious Greeks? The Greeks seek after wisdom. That wouldn't appeal to them. But a dying Savior was what was on the heart of the Lord himself. And of course, the corn of wheat, that was just himself. Did he fall into the ground? He did. Did he die? Thank God he did. Was there fruit as a result of it? We wouldn't be here today, would it not, for the fruit of Calvary. And so much fruit has resulted from that wondrous death. And so here they've entered the land, and the old corn of the land, the wheat that would grow so abundantly and did in that very fruitful land, was to be enjoyed by Israel as they dwelt there. I wonder, what about Christ in resurrection? Does that one that has passed through death fill my heart and rejoice me in the fact that I am his and I can walk with him in fellowship with himself and enjoy that daily provision that he has made for me. Thank God for Christ and resurrection, the truth of that one that lives from day to day with me and on my behalf, his present ministry before the throne. I wonder sometimes if we half appreciate it as we should. As a little illustration, I often think of Israel. In their walking through that wilderness journey, there was continually need. There was a man called Moses, and we hear that man pleading before the face of God on behalf of erring Israel. I wonder sometimes what would have happened to them were it not for Moses pleading. He seemed as though he was prepared for anything but to see the name of our God fail to be honored in preserving the people and leading them through the wilderness and to the land of promise when the Lord was again and again about to cut them down. A pleading voice on their behalf. I wonder how much we recognize there's one in the presence of the Father living daily on my behalf, maintaining me before the throne of grace. I want to think of the feeding upon the old corn of the land. That which tells me of the truth of a risen Christ, a glorified Christ, one that's there before the throne of the Father, soon coming for me, that I might share in that wondrous, eternal, glorious future with him. Much more could be said about the corn of the land, but I must hurry on. I want to think as well of the ceasing of the manna, the Lord's faithfulness until that day, suggesting to them that he hadn't failed them. The Lord was sufficient. His promise was fulfilled. You remember our blessed Lord in chapter 6 of John. He reminds us there, except ye eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, ye have no life in you. What does that mean, someone may ask? That doesn't mean literally, and that was the stumbling with Israel, with the Jews at that time. How can a man eat of his flesh and drink of his blood? But he was simply referring to the fact that partaking of Christ, the living on Christ, the enjoying of Christ, the daily occupation with Christ, such the spiritual food of a believer. Oh, that the Lord might grant that we might know more of it. I confess, I know too little of it. Would to God it was more enjoyed in the life of the speaker as well. But I want to come, last of all, to the last scene. We have before us one more very important thing. I should mention briefly the fact that the name Gilgal was marking the place. There are a number of times in Israel's experiences when scenes crossed their path that left a mark behind them, never to be forgotten. There were some of shame and dishonor. I'm not going to mention them, but there were some that were names that were given as a result of failure, a pillar raised, so to speak, or a mark of some sad failure or fall on the part of the people of God. How sad. Gilgal rolling away. It's a place that was to be returned to time after time. It was the place where operations were to be carried on in regard to the possessing of the land. And of course, Gilgal, rolling away, a low place, there by Jericho, near the River Jordan, a reminder of what had taken place, never to be forgotten by every Israelite if they'd entered into the truth of it. They failed to return there at all times. In the taking of Jericho, they followed the divine pattern, as we shall come to in connection with the man at the closing scene. But alas, when they came to Ai, they had failed to go back to Gilgal. They hadn't learned the condition that was within the heart that had wandered, and the sin of Achan that needed to be judged before further blessing could be theirs. And so, the bitterness of the loss that took place in Ai was a never-to-be-forgotten experience with Israel. But here, Joshua is out one day walking. He seems to have drawn near to the city of Jericho. Jericho means, well, there are a number of names given it. Some give it Pleasant, others the city of Palm Trees seemed to be another name that was given to it. But the city of Jericho was a fortress city. They tell us it was armed to the teeth. Those mighty walls that surrounded it, likely the very walls or some of them that the children, the spies, saw when they searched the land. They came back with great stories about the walls reaching up to heaven. And of course, here was this fort city, fortified in a marvelous way, and no doubt they thought protected from the enemy that could ever touch them. The doors and the gates were closed. No going in, no going out as far as Jericho was concerned. But here were the people of God about to take possession of it. Before they could take possession, they had to learn a lesson. Joshua has met this man with a drawn sword. And I think as a warrior, for Joshua was a warrior, he approaches him as a warrior naturally would. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? What a question to ask. A very pointed question. Joshua wants to know how this man stands and where he stands in regard to the armies of the Lord. But I think Joshua had to learn a lesson in regard to if victory was to be theirs, there must be wholehearted dependence upon the Lord alone. I think this is a lesson I need to continually learn, a lesson that needs to be oft times faced with. If there's going to be victory, it'll only be as I submit to the way and the will of my God. What did the man answer? Joshua was a stranger to him. He a stranger to Joshua. But thank God, he knew the case. I shouldn't say he was a stranger. Joshua was a stranger to him, for no doubt he was sent of God, but he was a stranger to Joshua. And so Joshua's question would remind us of that. But the answer, I think, is very, very important. Nay, I understand it's really the thought of neither. Not just no, but neither. I'm not on your side. I'm not against you. That's not the point to get a hold of. I'm the messenger of the Lord. I'm the warrior of heaven. I'm the one that has come to give victory in this land, and without me, there can be none. There can be no going forward, taking possession, making it your very own, apart from direction from heaven. We find many examples in Scripture. I was reminded of that this morning in our message from our brother Boyle in connection with David. There were those times when David acted on his own and failure. There were those, particularly with the ark. There were those times when he was led, and very interestingly so, to seek the mind of God before going forward. You remember that case when shortly after he has been anointed king over all Israel, the Philistines hear about it. They come up to war against David. David wisely inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells him to go up against them. Right away the Philistines return, and they're going to attempt to bring Israel down if they can, determined to do it. And what does David do this time? He didn't say, as we might have done, well, the Lord just said the other day, go up. It'll be his same mind to go up today, but it wasn't. Go not up. The Lord had a different path for Joshua on that occasion than he had on the former. If victory was to be his, theirs, it must be the directing hand of God. What has happened here? Here's a man, and he's seeking to bring before Joshua, and no doubt before all Israel, the fact that the Lord is the one alone that can give victory, and it's ours to be directed alone by his mind and pattern and path. A little incident I'm reminded of. I can't give you much of the detail. If I recall correctly, it was in connection with the war in the U.S. in connection with slavery. Anyway, it seems at that moment there was a crisis, a very deep crisis in regard to the battle wasn't going as was hoped for. And evidently one of the president's men said to him, but there's one thing we know, the Lord is on our side. The president's answer, I think, was beautiful. He says, I'm not so much concerned whether or not the Lord is on our side or not. What I'm concerned about is, are we on the Lord's side? I think if we get a hold of that lesson, it will help us in days to come. God is a pattern. He has a path. He has a way. He has a will for each one of us. It's his intent that we should know and be obedient to it. It's the only path of blessing. It's the path where we shall reap for his glory. It's the path where blessing will result both for God's honor and for our own praise in a soon coming day.